And now remain standing for a reading of God's word.
Beloved, now if you would open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 25, we'll have a study from the 25th chapter. Our text will be verses 31 through 40, not too many, 9-10 verses. So you have your book. I will commence reading Exodus 25, beginning with verse 31. You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work. Its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. And there shall be six branches going out from its sides. Three branches of the lampstone out of one side of it, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it. Three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on one branch. Three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch. So for the six branches going out of the lampstand, and on the lampstand there shall be four cups made like almond blossoms with there are calyxes and flowers, and a calyx of one piece with it under each pair of the six branches going out from the lampstand. Their calyxes and their branches shall be of one piece with it, the whole of it, a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. You shall make seven lamps for it, and the lamps shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it. Its tongs and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made of all these utensils out of a talent of pure gold. And see that you make them after the pattern for them which is being shown you on the mountain. Very precise description in words. And again, as an engineer, having taken drafting and drawing lessons, engineering drafting, you wonder why these things weren't drawn out, but the word dominates in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, and not pictures. We can talk about that as well. Let's pray. Lord, now open up your word to us. We know that the whole earth is filled with the glory of the Lord, and your temple is a microcosm of all things. We pray that we would see the glory of your creation, but also, Lord, the glory of our Savior, the glory of our God shining forth, the power of a life-giving spirit. We pray, Lord, that we would rejoice whenever we see Christ in it, for he, Lord, is the love of our soul. Now bless your servants as we study here tonight. Open the scripture for us, for our good, and Lord, that your name would be praised and thanked, and we pray it through Jesus. Amen. Let's please be seated. The big picture here, remember that the Lord brought Israel out of the house of bondage, out of the house of slavery, out of Egypt, and with many signs and wonders of great power, and he showed himself faithful to the promises of their forefathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in delivering his people. He did so because he decided to do so, not that the people were worthy, not that they were holier or more numerous or more powerful, more religious, nothing like that. It's the Lord's, that's his prerogative. He will have a people to himself, and he's announced in chapter 19 that he wants that people to be holy. The reason he wants to be those people to be holy, because he himself will dwell with that people, and the Lord cannot dwell with wickedness. Lucifer was cast out of heaven because of pride, a sin in an angel. Adam was cast out of paradise because of sin, because he was deceived by that deceiving angel. How is it now that the Lord, who is holy, has not changed, will dwell with man, who is not only but a worm, but a sinful worm at that? And so we have here a very important teaching, and it's full of symbolism. In fact, this is so chock full of symbolism. I thought to myself this afternoon, you know, I probably will break any number of hermeneutical rules of typology here, because it seems to me, it seems to me that Christ is all in all. Christ is the victim. He's the sacrifice. Christ is the priest. Christ is the light. Christ is the bread. Christ, the body of Christ is the curtain. Christ is at the right hand of the throne. He's the propitiation. What kind of a religion is it where everything you read is Christ? Well, someone's going to have to instruct me differently, because all I see here is salvation being iterated and reiterated to me in terms of Christ being all in all. Somebody's going to need to help me here. That's the way I'm leaning here. The context then is that Jehovah will inhabit, it will dwell with his people, not just visit, but actually abide with them. And as he abides, he remains God, so he reigns. He's holy, so there's a chamber that's set up in the tabernacle that is separate from the rest of the tabernacle and separate from all other holy ground in Israel. And he dwells in the holiest place, the Holy of Holies, above the Ark of the Testimony, which contain the words of God of the commandments, the moral perfection, speaking of God's purity, of his goodness, the lid, which is the place of propitiation, a one hammered piece of gold with that is the angels, symbolizing the union there of Christ and whatever creatures are being redeemed. But then here we see, as we move into the holy place we saw last week, the table of presence with the bread and the tribes having been fed so marvelously up to now, and will continue to be fed in the wilderness for 40 years, the manna. The Lord takes care of his people. The Lord is promising fruitful seasons. If he's given commands here for the tabernacle, it means that the Lord is going to, he's going to bless their seasons. He's going to establish them in the promised land. They will be able to obtain their own grain. Now think about it. They haven't seen this. There's no grain fields here. The manna is showered from heaven. But there come a day where all these things will be in place. The Lord knows that. He'll take care of that. And so the bread of presence is to remind them of God's faithfulness and the names of the 12 tribes there. And now we move to the lamp. In Hebrew, you'll probably recognize the word, the menorah. And that's exactly how it's pronounced, and that's what it is in the Hebrew. And this is not at the holiest of the place, not the Holy of Holies, but in the holy place. And it is the only, and it is the light that when the cups of the branches are turned properly, they will cast their light on the table of presence. So this is the light whereby we see the bread of the presence there at the table. And I mentioned before that in the very first part of this introduction, as we considered the tabernacle construction, that there were four layers of coverings that shielded the tent from the wilderness sun and from the extreme heat and all that. It was probably cool in there because it was always shady. And of course, at night it would be cool in the desert, and so the temperature would probably even out to the average temperature. That's what caves do. Caves average out to the average temperature of their location on Earth. But it would be dark in there. There's no windows, and so you need light. And the cosmos at first, when God created all things, everything was dark. It was all void. There was darkness. And the Lord brought about light. Now, the tabernacle is not merely a scale model of the redemption that is in Christ. It is also a scale model of the cosmos, the universe. And we could study that further. This is not the place, but we could talk about that later. There are many, many wonderful books that are written, most recently especially, on the symbology of the whole of the place, but especially the holy place, because the holiest of holies represents more the heaven of God, the highest heaven, the third heaven, you might say, as Paul would describe it in his epistles. But the holy place would describe more earth as the place where God would meet you there with people in every day. The physical universe. So what we have here then is a furnishing of the that's in the holy place, and it's before the main curtain, which is sealing off the holiest of holies. But it's a very important piece of furnishing. So we're going to go through this and describe it for you. First of all, what is being taught here is that Jehovah, the God who dwells with Israel, is the light and is the life of the world. It's those two things. Jehovah is the light of the world, and Jehovah is the life of the world. And Jehovah's priests, those that go in and minister and into the holy place, really should understand this the best. That's, again, not everybody can go into the tabernacle. The priests go in and out by a rotation of sorts, but they see the wonder and the beauty and the symbolism, and they're reminded of this continually. And it wouldn't take a lot of imagination to see where I'm going to be going by application there, okay? So again, the teaching, Jehovah, our God, dwells with Israel. He's holy, but he's dwelling. That should always amaze us that he indwells his people. And he is the light and the life, not only of his people, but of the world. Jehovah's priests then should really understand this mystery the best. All right, let's talk about the lampstand that signifies the light and the life of the world. And this is a gold lampstand. It's not really golden. It's gold. It's made out of one complete hammered piece, or one talent of gold. It's not... it's not acacia wood that's been plated, but I call it the gold lampstand. Its location again, with God, it's Israel. It's in the midst of the covenanted people of Jehovah. Okay, it's in the tabernacle, and later it will be in the temple. It's in the holy place. I mean, almost like you can see we're zooming in on where this special gold lampstand is. And it's on the south wall, opposite and facing the north wall, which before that north wall is the table of the presence, the bread. That's its location. Its construction, it is precisely according to the pattern that Moses received from Jehovah on the mountain. And it must be exact. Now, let me just pause and say, you might think, what kind of religion is this that has this severe regulative principle of worship? It seems so severe. But you know what? If the Jews had backed away from this, just think of how much theological content would have been thrown out. In other words, all this exacting details says very, very much about the glory of God, the glory of his person, his work, what he does. So, yeah, the regulative principle is there not to burden us, but to make sure that we relish all that God is and all that God is doing in our midst. Far, far from being legalism, it keeps us most well-fed and most engaged, both in the Old Testament and New Testament. You know, we would really rattle the Jew today would say, why weren't you more careful to subscribe the entire ceremonial law? At the same time, this applies to ourselves here. We have some things we must get done in worship, and many churches, they don't see it. They don't see it. But it's to our good, because God is good, and he knows the best that we need. The pattern there must be kept. All gold, all the finest gold, same as the cherubim and the seat of propitiation. It's not a gilded acacia wood. It's all one construction, one hammered piece of gold. This takes art. This takes skill. By the way, this is as much justification for art as anything in the Bible would have. Men would say, well, if the world is going to come into an end in all its works, why bother with anything beautiful? Why have skill in designing architecture and painting and sculpture? Well, because God is a creator and men mimic that, and it's a beautiful thing when God is mimicked by a rational creature. All right, all one piece construction. This is very intricate. The detail is very intricate. He must have used some very, very exacting instruments. I mean, when I think of hammer, I think of a rather blunt tool, but you can use a hammer and chisel and do a lot of very detailed work, because these are calyxes and almond buds and flowers and things like that. The weight, one talent, that's about 75 pounds. So it's not huge. It stands probably about 5 feet tall. There are seven sections. The main body is the longest. It has six branches, three on one side, three on the other. They depict three buds, three calyxes, and three flowers, all in succession, all as it were growing on a vine. The central stem is the larger stem, and it depicts four. Okay, and the lamps are turned toward the table of presence. And that's the light that it sheds on that table. Otherwise, it would be dark. Now, this lamp is fueled by oil, but it's not just olive oil. It is the purest olive oil, and this olive oil is the very first and lightest pressing. When you press olive oil lightly, you get a very, very pure oil. When you press it more severely, you get a heavier oil. But this heavier oil, I think, would probably smoke. The lighter oil is finer, and it is the finest olive oil that is used in this lamp. Now, again, the oil that we're getting here probably was obtained from Egypt. There are no olive trees on the Sinai Peninsula. Again, this speaks of a time when the Lord will settle his people. It speaks of the prosperity of olive groves. The Lord foresees all of this, that his worship will continue. Also, you know, it's interesting that in the book of Revelation, I think it says, I was just thinking this week, and in all the plagues and all the hazards that come upon the earth at the bowl judgments, you hear the statement, just don't harm the wine and the oil. And I think you can see why, all right? They're such essentials in many ways. The gold lampstand needs fuel, and it will be maintained twice a day, morning and evening. The wicks would need replacing. Again, they'll be replaced twice a day. It may be that the inventory of wicks and oil are kept with other utensils there on the table of presence. I don't know. But there are other utensils here, service tongs and other things that are used by the priest in maintaining the gold lampstand. Its function is to light the inside of the tabernacle. Because the tabernacle had no windows, the door was just a slit in the curtain, and you pull it back, and there you are. The whole of the tabernacle was under four levels of thick light blocking materials. So the lamp stand enabled the ministers, the priest to minister in the holy place daily. The candles were service morning and evening. The light never went out. The light was never to go out. Now, this is heavily symbolic. Of course, the holy place as the physical cosmos You can see it later. We'll get more detail. This, we're just beginning the description of things, but especially in the temple later, you know, the engravings on the walls and on the you know near the ceilings and all the pomegranates and chains of palm trees, and it really is an Eden and a paradise, and also. The curtain, which was 4 inches thick, later was embroidered with angels and looks and planetary. It looks like the planets were there. We'll speak about the planets here in just a second. It appears to some interpreters that this holy place is a model of all that God has created, not just Earth, but all Earth's. Earth and then Earth's heaven and the second heaven, which is space, and the highest heaven is the Holy of Holies. Now that so my sermon won't go into that. That's advanced material, taking a lot of time. Now the lampstand is having seven lights. Some see that this might be the seven lights that illumine the sky to the naked eye. Because with the moon and the major planets, there would be seven. I'm not so sure, because the symbology here is of all of one thing, all of one union. Now, I know that the Holy Spirit is not a physical thing, but it seems to me that in the book of Revelation, where you have the seven lamps, signifying seven churches, and the Spirit says that these seven lamps are the seven spirits. It would seem to me that there's something kin to that going on here. It would seem to me that the fullness of the attributes of the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit, is among God's people. Now, you say, well, how could this be? The Holy Spirit has not been given in the Old Testament. Well, look, God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And we're not given that much theological content. So, in a sense, we can't let the cat out of the bag just yet, because the Holy Spirit will take on a whole much richer theology upon the entrance of Christ in human history. Nevertheless, because it's one piece and one light and yet seven parts, it may be that sevenfold Spirit of God that lights the world. That He was, and of course, we know that also that Jesus Himself is the light of the world. But the Holy Spirit is God, so I can't be too wrong. Don't rank me too badly here. Don't grade me too badly in this. Like I say, I didn't think this broth would be quite so rich. I was hoping the typology would be a little easier, but it's not. I read the commentaries and I go, okay. The lampstand then. Is as it were the light of the world, but it's also the life of the world, because the lampstand is a tree. The lampstand is a tree, and not just any tree. I'll get to this in a second. Okay, it's not just any tree. It's a tree, but it's a very important tree, naturally, because it's made of gold, so it should be important. What is this meaning then? In the Old Testament, then. The light recalls the early creation, light out of darkness. But and again, light also reflects wisdom and goodness. It has many, many metaphors, but in physical terms, it does. In physical terms, in the cosmos, it would be the initial creation. As this light shines upon the bread of. The table of presence, it may be the understanding, the spiritual understanding, which is light, that Israel knows that God will provide. That is to say that by His light, that is to say by the grace of God in Christ, we see light. That is to say, we see all that He is. All right, you see where I'm getting into a lot of trouble in this sermon. Life, the tree, I mean, the lampstand represents light, but it also represents life, because it recalls the tree of life, If the holy place is Eden, as especially the temple depictions will draw, but enough of this hint is here already that it does speak of, perhaps, it's very suggestive of Eden, a return to Eden. The tree is of life. First of all, this tree has oil. Oil is a plant product from the olive. Olive is a very, very useful commercial item. Now, the olive is a special. I mentioned this from the first beating. The olive is a special because olive oil was used not only to light lamps, but in anointing the priests. And so now it takes on a greater symbology of what? The Holy Spirit. Because when Christ is anointed as priest, he's anointed not with the ceremonial oil of an Old Testament priest, but he's anointed with the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit descended upon him, upon his pate, the Father's voice from heaven declaring, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." He's called Christ because he's christened. And in the Old Testament, they would be christened with oil. And that's olive oil. So all of this is here. But then the rest of the tree sure looks like an almond. I mean, that's what the folks guess. By the way, there's a depiction of this tree back there. Yeah, I don't know if that screen is up, but there's a depiction of the menorah as it was carried away by Titus's troops from Jerusalem when he destroyed the second temple. And you've seen that. I'm sure you've seen this in movies and other pictures. So this tree, although it has oil, it doesn't appear to be an olive tree. It appears to be an almond tree. And the almond tree has this characteristic, very lovely, that it was the first tree, not the first flower, but the first tree to bloom in Israel. So it was like Israel being the first fruits. The almond rod of Aaron was the one that blossomed. It was a dead olive or almond branch. It was a branch from an almond. He used it, and the Lord, as it were, showed that Aaron was indeed met his favor as priest, and the others were not, by causing Aaron's almond branch to bud, to flower out. And so it speaks of the light of God bringing life out of deadness. And it represents the authority of God that God has vested in Israel. All of these things are here. Now, in depicting these almonds, the almond tree, the lampstand depicts the almond tree, not in its first bloom in early spring, but in all phases of its seasons of growth. So it's a tree that is ever blooming. It's a tree that's ever leafed. Now, almond trees are not evergreens, but this almond tree is an evergreen whose leaf does not wither. And whatever it does, it prospers. That's the Holy Spirit, you see? Am I getting into really deep trouble here? I hope you realize that I'm in trouble. There's just a whole lot of stuff here. Okay. New Testament. What does this mean to the New Testament? Well, look. I remember I was in Dallas, and Susie and I attended a Ligonier conference, and Edmund Clowney, were you there, babe? Yeah, you were there. And he spoke on John 1. It was just wonderful. It was really, but he showed me that Jesus is the tabernacle of God. He tabernacled with us, says. And of course, the Shekinah glory, the Shekinah means to dwell. And God dwells with his people in a tabernacle. It was lovely. It was just lovely. Emmanuel says as much. You don't have to learn the Greek or the Hebrew if you understand that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, and he would be with us in our midst, as it were. And all of these things represent something of the glory of God, his person and work. Jesus, of course, used this imagery to illustrate what he is. He said, now destroy this temple and I will raise it up on the third day. And man, did he get in trouble for that one. Right? I mean, this is the one that finally enraged the Jews at his trial. That's outrageous. How can you take the... Look, what you're saying is... God's... Well, what he's saying is that the tabernacle is moved. It's moving. I mean, it's the temple. It's not supposed to move. This thing is huge. It's made of stone. But it's going down, and it's going to be brought to the Gentiles, the seven churches of the Revelation. That's the new tabernacle. And then later, I think as Peter explains and quotes the scripture, that the church is God's work, the tabernacle of David, which had fallen, is rebuilding. So all of this is very, very important to us as we recognize that Jesus is that body, not only the curtain that was torn, but also is the very tabernacle of God. Jesus is also the light of the world. I think that in wisdom, Proverbs chapter 8, wisdom, of course, being a feminine noun in the Hebrew, takes on it takes the feminine pronoun in the English. But God in Jesus is the wisdom of the world. Okay. He's the light of the world. Do men have wisdom? Yeah. I mean, you may not be wise into salvation if you're not a Christian, but there's plenty of solid wisdom going. And all wisdom is of God. Jesus is the mediator of the Christian in the church, but Jesus, the second person of Trinity, mediates all of creation. Okay? So everywhere you go, you can hold your head up high because you're the son of the King who mediates all things. Isaiah 49:6, the Lord says, the Lord Father, in the voicing here, speaks to the Lord, the Son of the second person of the Trinity. It's too far too small a thing that you should restore the tribes of Israel. I will make you a light unto the Gentiles. I'll make you a light unto the nations. And that was part of the eternal council of peace between the Father and the Son in declaring the mission and the rewards to his Son for his sufferings. Again, the Gospel of John, the true light that was coming into the world. It was not John the Baptist. Jesus was that true light that was coming into the world. Jesus is the light of the world. In the New Testament, also Jesus is the life of the world. The verse that convinced me to become a Christian after reading and seeing all that what the Bible was saying about the Lord, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. I put my little 25-cent paperback New Testament down, and I said, well, that's that. And that was that, because I was converted. That's that. Because he is the life. Now, in him we breathe and move and have our being. Now, Paul's preaching that in Athens. Now, God is the life of the world. So he stands as life, but they don't have everlasting life. They don't have the eternal life, but it's there, and it's pictured, and it's a mystery. And if we are wise unto salvation, we'll see that. He's also our life, without whom we can do nothing, because he is the vine and we are the branches. Again, he's the life in that tree. The life of the tree is the sap. Now, this is not a model of a tree with sap. But you can see by extension that this tree that ever blossoms, that is ever in leaf, that does not wither, that depicts an everlasting life. And so we have here something that is of the cosmos but transcends the cosmos and speaks of of the hope of a recreation. There's a restart here. It speaks of a reset because, I said, Lucifer was thrown out of the heaven of God. Adam was displaced, thrown out of paradise. And yet these sinners, as stiff-necked and as rebellious and as grumbling and murmuring as they are, God has decided to encamp with them. Well, that's a huge step forward in redemptive process, in redemptive progress. And so we really have here the prospect of new heavens and new earth. What are my notes saying here? I should say, I'll say this safely. I don't want to get in trouble with you guys. The tree of life imagery is repeated in the new heavens and the new earth, right? That's safe to say. In the book of Revelation, Revelation 2:7, the Lord promises to give the tree of life to the faithful. Revelation 22, the last chapter, there's the tree of life. And it has healings for all nations. There's a river that runs through it. It grows on both sides of the bank. So it is that tree that's planted by the moving, living waters is moving waters in the Hebrew. There's dead water, it just sits stagnant. Living waters, it moves. They know it's the elevation change, but they call it living waters. Okay? They're not stupid. And so that imagery is very rich. And so it reminds us that this is not all that there is. Abraham, the faith of Abraham that we studied this morning, he was not looking for merely the land promise to be fulfilled. Abraham saw Jesus' day and rejoiced, says Jesus. Abraham looked for a city that had foundations, says the writer of Hebrews. So even with scant information, we can extrapolate. Even with this crazy imagery, typology, hermeneutic, I mean, you can still get a lot of mileage because it shows us of some glory that is of the cosmos. That seems to endure time and location. I spoke of the seven churches of Asia Minor, each having one lamp, seven spirits. God is in one of those churches. They're all one hammered piece. We read the Apostles' Creed this evening. We're all one Lord, one faith, one baptism. You see what I'm saying? All right. Christians, believers, bearing Christ, are also the light and the salt of the earth. Salt of the earth because by their wisdom, the earth is preserved. And how many times has godly wisdom prevailed to the deliverance of Israel? And how many times has Christian wisdom and instruction preserved nations from the wrath of God? And how many times have nations been brought to revival by the counsel of Christians and teachers and preachers and elders and deacons, okay? Christians themselves bear Christ, and Jesus said that we are the light. The church is the light and the salt of the world. All right, that's my teaching for the golden lampstand. Jehovah, who dwells with Israel, is the light and the life of the world. Jehovah's priests, upon entering, ministering on a regular basis, they're reminded day and night. By the way, this is why we meet on Sunday evenings. I think it's just a really healthy practice. I don't want this Old Testament priesthood to excel us in saying that they enjoyed God more than we did because they handled these mysteries twice as often as we did on the Lord's Day. That doesn't make any sense. Jehovah's priests understand this best. Do you? That's my question of application. Do you see the glory of this? Does this ring true? These mysteries that are just shadows in the Old Testament, but you don't need these shadows. You don't need these ceremonies, do you? Because you understand it spiritually. And that's the whole point. If you've understood these spiritually, then it's because the Holy Spirit's light has opened your eyes and you can see that it is God who is sovereign in providing all things in your life. He is the one that's maintaining you. He is the one that gives you wisdom. He is a tree of life to you. You've been engrafted into Christ. All these things ring absolutely true. You hardly need me to preach it to you. But it's wonderful to see it, isn't it? And especially when it's kept in its exactness. One Puritan was asked by a fellow Christian, why are you Puritans so precise? What is it with your theology? How come you're so you're precisionist? Why? And the answer was, well, because we serve a very precise God. And that's the beauty of this whole thing. Everything here has its place and richness and glory. Do you believe that Jesus is the light of the world? Do you believe that his revelation is as a light shining in a dark place? That is to say, the light of salvation is one. The only wisdom, the only truth, the only goodness is from God himself. There are not two sciences. There's one science. It's the true science. Everything else is a false. There's only one gospel. There's no other alternative. There's only one faith, one Lord, one baptism. And that's the one that we have from God, and he is to be celebrated. And that light should help you see his glory in the church and in the world. Do you see the relevance of this oil? How important it was to Christ? I mean, it became part of his name. How it is important to you. The anointing is what maintains the light, the Holy Spirit. Do you have the life of this gold lampstand? Do you know what the eternal life is? In other words, are you a Christian? Does your faith transcend the seen? And have you entered into mysteries that were covered up four layers of coverings on the tabernacle, but now you enter these mysteries and they become easy and plain to you because you are a priest and you become familiar with these things and you delight in these things if you are a priest in the temple of God. Are these symbols of the Old Testament then living realities in your life? Do you see them by faith? Or do you need so many props? In most of the churches, so-called, they still believe in Jesus, that they're called Christian churches, have a great number of ceremonial props. They can't see that they really can ride that bike on two wheels. They can go fast if they wanted to. But no, they still need training wheels, as if we're the Old Testament church underage. We're not. If it's not required of God of us in our worship service, we do not bring this to him. Or he may speak to us one day and say, who's required this from your hand? I didn't ask for this. Why have you brought this to me? What is this? It's like a bad necktie. You ever receive a bad necktie for Christmas? Why? All right. Are you consecrated in serving the Lord as a royal priest? You see? Those of you who are here on Sunday evening, that's a good testimony. You ought to be encouraged. If you enjoyed coming here, if you enjoy seeing these things, if the Lord blesses you, if it's richness, it's like fat to you. The priests were not supposed to eat fat, but you're eating a lot of fat here. It's a good diet today, right? So if you see this, it's because you are one of the king's sons and one of the fellow priests in God's house. And you should take comfort in that. You should delight in that the Lord is pleased with your service in Christ. He has accepted you in the Beloved. Your prayers are welcome to him. He hears you even before you call out to him. And because you bear Christ, you are serving a very important place in the cosmos. Every Christian is as light and life, because they bear Christ, who is the light and the life of the whole cosmos. Otherwise, darkness. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this gold lampstand. We thank you for the Spirit that and dwells all your people, that you give us wisdom, and in your light we see light, and that you shine the light on your presence so that we know that we are well provided for, that you are among your people, that you named your tribes by name. Thank you for attending us. We pray that we would never run out of oil, that we would always be watching, and that we would be those who are truly anointed of Christ unto his return. We know that, Lord, you will return for your people, your bride. And until that day, Lord, we pray that we would be a most pure bride for you, and that we would distinguish ourselves from those that are outside the camp. We pray, Lord, that all this will be to your glory and our soul's comfort in our pilgrimage. We pray that we might see fruitful seasons as you promised, that the tree that is blessed by you will always be ready in season, will always yield its fruit. We pray that our lives may abound in fruitfulness and our work would be blessed by you forever. And blessed Lord, receive our service and our praise. In Jesus' name, amen.